You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. We're going to be spending our entire morning hanging out with John the Baptist. So for those of you guys who didn't grow up hearing about it in Sunday school, Jesus and John the Baptist are cousins, okay? And while Mary was pregnant with Jesus, Elizabeth, John's mother, was pregnant with John. We have this really neat supernatural moment where they leap in the womb of their mothers when they come in contact with one another while they're pregnant and their moms are hanging out. And John begins his ministry about the same time that Jesus does. And he has a really important role in the beginning stages of Jesus' ministry on earth. John gets a ton of ink in all four Gospels, and for you guys that are skeptical, John is also given quite a bit of ink in secular historical accounts of this period. He's known as a man that was a preacher. He's known as a man that was kind of crazy, like the Bible describes him, and so you're welcome to check the sources if you'd like. This morning, we're going to look at one account of John's ministry as told by Luke, and Luke, being a doctor, being a detail guy, sets the table for us in the first two verses. He tells us that the word of the Lord came to John during the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, while Pontius Pilate was governor, while Herod was a tetrarch and his brother was as well, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And he dates our account that we're going to be looking at this morning at around AD 28 or 29. It's as if Luke is daring us to check his sources. He doesn't mind to throw out dates. He doesn't mind to throw out details. He's like, hey, look, this happened. This is when it happened. Ask around and you'll see that I'm right. But the first two verses here in Luke's gospel are enough to make any good Jew puke. I mean, this is not a good period that John is stepping into with ministry. I mean, you look at the days that God's people were living in, and they were really dark. Rome was ruling them with an iron fist. The local government was corrupt. And if that's not enough, even the religious leaders are on Rome's payroll. It's like we can't turn anywhere for justice in this place. And it's in the middle of this that John goes to work. God calls John in verse 2 to move out into the desert to start preaching in the wilderness. Now, keep in mind, any good Jew, when they thought of the wilderness, it didn't have this pleasant response. This isn't a happy place for Jews to go out and go on vacation. When you think of the wilderness, if you're Jewish, you think of God's judgment upon your people for 40 years when you disobeyed him, right? When you're a good Jew, you think of the harsh conditions and the sun and how it's parched and dry and it's not a fun place to hang out. And most Jews, we know through history, believed that the desert was actually haunted, that it was roamed by wandering demons that attacked people in the middle of the night. And so this was not a pleasant place that John was called to go. And he was not only called to preach there, but he was moved by God to eat, sleep, and stay out there. Matthew and Mark tell us that John's diet was locust and honey and that he slept on rocks, right? This is not a pleasant call to ministry. This is a tough place. It'd be like going to Indiana University or something and living and serving. It'd be terrible. You'd have no good team to root for. So John goes to work. And if his location weren't bad enough, his uniform takes it over the top. I mean, this guy's wearing camel hair and he's wearing a leather belt. That's actually a picture of John. No, when I Googled camel hair jacket and leather belt, that first picture is what came up the first thing. John the Baptist, though, clearly looked more like the second photo than the first. He was a rough looking dude. He was rough around the edges. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, John, we see John's simple but profound job description. We see that he preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was called by God to prepare us for a coming king and a coming kingdom. Look at verses 4 through 6, taken from Isaiah 40. John was a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. John was called to be a spiritual excavator of sorts. He came in to fill in all the holes and to straighten all the paths for Jesus to walk in and to own the joint. J.C. Ryle calls John the kingdom courier. John was going throughout Judea proclaiming a message on behalf of his king and on behalf of his kingdom. He was preparing the way. Matthew tells us that John was proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was near. John was preparing everyone to see what we saw there in verse 6, that the coming salvation of God was near. As a part of his mission, John began to preach and to baptize near the Jordan River. It makes sense that he was near the Jordan River. This is out here in the wilderness, and he's got enough water to baptize people as a direct application to his message, being repentant and baptizing as a sign and a symbol for your repentance and going forward and getting ready for Jesus. And so this certainly wasn't a one-time event. I'm sure that John, the Bible seems to describe his ministry as ongoing in the wilderness and ongoing here at the Jordan River. But the Gospels give us a few snapshots, a few pictures of what this ministry looked like, what his sermons looked like, the kind of things that he said, the message that he preached. So imagine with me that the early service is getting ready to get started here at the First Baptist Church of the Jordan River, right? FBCJR. Getting started, the prelude just ended. They had a killer new song they were going to introduce to the congregation the next week. And it's probably done by Sojourn or somebody cool. And the countdown hits zero. And John gets up as a means of welcome and a call to worship. And we see his call to worship in verse 7. He says, "You brood of vipers, who invited you? If you would, there should be a connect card in the seat in front of you. We'd love for you to fill it out so that we can know that you're attending. By the way, there is a connect card in front of you. And we'd love for you to fill it out if you get a chance." This guy's never going to make it as a church planner. He's half naked, wearing camel hair. He's got grasshoppers in his teeth. His hair's matted from sleeping on rocks. And he starts off his sermons by calling people snakes. Like, if I'm evaluating him, we're going to have a lot to work through to make it in Western culture as a pastor, right? So some of you guys love this preaching, though. Some of y'all are getting excited. There's something wrong with you. You like getting punched in the face from the pulpit. You're like, "That's how I grew up, man. Hellfire and brimstone. That's how we do. We throw the heat." Some of you guys thank us the most when we come down the hardest. I think you're glutton for punishment or something. This wilderness was littered with snakes. And oftentimes the dry brush would catch fire. And these messes of snakes would scurry around the desert looking for another place to hide underneath some more brush. And so it's pretty common to see big groups of snakes running around in the desert looking for a place if there had been a fire. And so John basically compares his audience to a bunch of scurrying snakes. He's not very seeker sensitive here. But even with all of these things that I just mentioned, there are great crowds gathering around this man. In fact, Mark chapter 1, verse 5 says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him. They were coming to him. So there's something winsome about this preacher. There's something that they hadn't heard before. Something about his authority and the power with which he spoke drew the crowds in. And after subtly and winsomely getting the congregation's attention here, John gets to the meat of his message. This herald of the king tells the crowds that in order to prepare for the coming king, they must, in verse 8, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And immediately he follows that with a rebuttal to what he knows they're already thinking. He's like, "Hey, by the way, don't even start to say that you're children of Abraham, because that's not it. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, you know what? God can even like speak to these little rocks down here that are, we've got plenty of them in the wilderness, and he can raise all of those up to be children of Abraham. You're nothing special." John knows what we know still is true today, that having a mother or a father or a heritage of faith doesn't save, does it? We have to own this thing. We have to have our own fruit of repentance. John, being the spiritual excavator, is laying low the mountains of pride and their heritage, and he's making straight their trust in their fathers. And he's getting ready for them to receive this Jesus on their own. He's laying them bare before the truth of judgment that's coming, because the truth is that this king that's coming is coming with a big axe. We see that in verse 9. He says, even now the axe is ready to strike the roots of trees. Every tree that doesn't produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So we see John's message, short account, probably was longer than that, but this is what the Spirit gave us through the writer Luke. His message provokes an immediate response from the people. And in verses 10 through 14, the crowd, specifically tax collectors and soldiers, come up to John and they ask, what should we do? The Spirit of God is provoking these people to respond. They know they need to do something. And so what is John saying they have to do to get ready? What does this coming king require of these crowds? Because whatever's coming next is really important. I mean, he just told us that there's somebody with a big axe about to cut us down and throw us in the fire unless we do fill in the blank, right? So whatever fills that blank, it's really important. And so what things could they do to prevent being judged by God? John points out two primary things. Number one, read your Bible. Number two, go to church. Is that what he says? No, but isn't that what we say so often here in the Bible Belt? It's like, hey, you got a problem? All right, read your Bible. Cool. All right, you going to church? Good. All right, you're a Christian. Congratulations. Now, obviously, those things are important, and the rest of Scripture tells us about the importance of God's Word. But what I find is that John gives us very interesting answers to the blank. The first fruit of repentance that John tells us Jesus is demanding is the fruit of generosity. Look at what he tells the crowds in Luke 3:11. He answered them, he says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. This kind of caught me off guard. I wasn't expecting this week as I was looking at this text. It kind of blew me away that John answered with this direction for the people. Jesus later calls John the Baptist the greatest man to have ever lived. And he's basically telling the crowds what we tell our two-year-olds. Share, right? Now, obviously, Jesus is going to come in later and we're going to learn that just giving your clothes away to Goodwill doesn't earn you a free ticket into heaven, that it requires trust in him, that we have to lay our lives down and repent and follow him and trust in his work on our behalf. But let's not explain this away and move on. I mean, this is the first glimpse that we get of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. And whatever the Spirit is going to say right here is really important. I'm certain that John spoke with thousands of men and women in his ministry, and the Holy Spirit could have brought to mind any number of the responses of things that he called them to repent of. But here we are in Luke chapter 3, and we get generosity and sharing as one of the things that we're to do to prepare for a coming king. And John tells the crowd that in order to get ready for this kingdom, they need to have a spirit of compassionate generosity and mercy. There's a call upon all who hear to provide for the basic needs of the poor. Now, interestingly enough, John does not say, if you have seven tunics and someone has none, then you're to give him one of your tunics, does he? How many? Two. Dude, that only leaves me with one. Like, I'm not just rich in tunics right here. And I got to give half of my stuff away to the guy that doesn't have anything? Yes. If you have any food extra, share it. So John, the implication here is that wherever his listeners were, whether they had plenty or just a little extra, they were called to take part in helping the needy. Sharing clothing was a big deal. I mean, these people had as many tunics as we do refrigerators. It's not like they had these things just laying around all over the place. Most people didn't have a lot of options, as it were, for clothing. And beyond that, this word translated tunic basically means underwear. I mean, it's what they wore underneath their robes. And so, I mean, you could interpret this. This is the Brandon Swanner version. If you have two pairs of whitey tighties and Leroy doesn't have any, then you should share with Leroy, which is kind of weird. So as a direct application to this text, what we're going to do, if you have more than one pair of underwear, we're going to need you to sign up at the Welcome Center so that we can share your wealth with the rest of the people of Owensboro. On top of that, John is asking them to share the most precious thing that they have on earth, and that's food. I mean, nothing grows out here in the desert. I mean, there's not a lot of food around. It was a luxury to have meat in your meal. People regularly go without for long periods of time. And if you had anything extra, it was a source of security. I mean, your children were going to eat this the next day. And he's saying, if you've got food right now and you got any extra, give it to the dude that doesn't. There's a lot of sacrifice in this call to share. John says bearing kingdom fruit means sharing the things that we have above our basic needs, sacrificially with those who are without. Now, in both of the next two conversations we see here in our text, we see snapshotted in verses 12 through 13. We certainly see God continue to speak about generosity, but we also see a new element that's kind of entering in, and that's the element of justice. The second fruit of repentance God is calling his hearers to is to take on justice. Look at the text here in verse 12 through 14. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to." And the soldiers came to him and they said, Even we? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." Guys, these were not well-respected dudes coming to John right now. I mean, these were the worst of the worst in this area that were coming in repentance. And tax collectors, we all know, if we've grown up and heard anything preached from the Gospels, you encounter the tax collectors eventually. These were the most hated guys in the area. They were sellouts. They were Jewish men who began to work for Rome to collect taxes from the people, which was oppressive enough. But on top of that, they made their living, and a good one, mind you, by taking more money than what was required by the government, because Rome allowed them and empowered them to do that. So they lived fat while the poor widow over here had nothing because they were robbing her regularly. And people despised tax collectors, rightfully so. The soldiers were the guys walking around with the tax collectors as muscle. These men would abuse their power and extort others for money. And their response is pretty telling when we read them. They're like, and even us? Literally, it's like, what about us? Are we even allowed to be down here asking for baptism? We're not sure. These were not the most well-respected guys in the crowd. And John basically gives the tax collectors and the soldiers the same message. He says, do what is just. In fact, don't just do what you can justify and get away with, but do what is actually just. He tells the soldiers not to take up money by force, or literally in the Greek, to stir up men with fear. He tells the tax collectors only to take up what the government requires. And there's a command here to be satisfied with what God has justly already provided. Guys, it struck me that injustice is always born in the womb of an unsatisfied heart. We bend the rules, we find loopholes, we take advantage of others, because we're dissatisfied in here. When we aren't happy with what God gives us, we seek for other ways that are outside of his provision. And John tells us that we need to repent and get ready. And so Luke tells us that John is beginning to perceive that the crowds are wondering if he's the Messiah. There's whispers. John perceives this and he immediately answers what they're getting to. And he quickly diverts their attention and points them to the one that's so great that even he, the greatest man to have ever lived, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, John, isn't even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, which was an act reserved for the lowliest of servants and slaves. God was sending a king much greater than John. And this king was coming to begin building a kingdom where people were saved from hunger and nakedness. They were going to be saved from hopelessness. He was going to save them from being extorted and bullied around and overtaxed. Where the poor and the powerless become rich and they're honored. And likewise, on the other side of the spectrum, he's going to begin to save people, families, from pride and greed and blindness and self-centeredness and idolatry and emptiness. Jesus was bringing a kingdom whose citizens live out the second great commandment, to love others as we wish to be loved, as we love ourselves. In this coming kingdom, the king according to John in verse 16, is going to baptize with power of the Spirit and with fire. A fire that brings about a real change in the heart, where each citizen will be given the heart of their king. All of these promises throughout the Old Testament and through the Scriptures, the thing that they have been waiting for, the thing where their hearts genuinely, finally are changed for something that's real, where they really beat and bleed for Jesus and God's glory, is coming with this king. He's bringing this change with him. Jesus isn't a king that pompously and pridefully requires things of his people that he doesn't already do and provide himself, does he? He's not that kind of king. Jesus puts his money where his mouth is. He's never asking us to step into anything he's not already done perfectly. Let's take a second to look at Jesus's generosity. The Bible tells us in Psalm 24 that the psalmist declares that the whole earth is the Lord's. We read this morning in our liturgy, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Speaking of God, it says, "All that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all." Psalm 50, God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." And God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. I don't need you." This in light of all the idols around Israel at the time that needed food brought to their temples and needed their diapers changed basically and cared for. All these spirit houses in Thailand that need water and food and cared for and cleaned out. And they need the bird poop cleaned off the top of these little things. Really? Like, you're a spirit that controls everything and you can't feed yourself? God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't even ask you. I got this thing covered." In Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, God declares all the silver and gold to be his. Jesus, guys, hear me, did not leave heaven because he needed something. Jesus didn't step out of eternity because he needed friends or because he needed you to fund his capital campaign for the coming kingdom. No, it's actually the opposite of that. Jesus sacrifices his own kingdom to build something here on earth for us. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. This Jesus, rich in righteousness, rich in mercy, rich in gold and silver and all the things of the earth, looks out upon a world that is empty and hopeless and ruined and broken. And he's moved with compassion to be generous. This Jesus sees sinners naked and buried in God's judgment, and he comes and he clothes them with his righteousness, and he raises them up underneath judgment to be seated with him in the heavenly places. Believer, you get to sit with Jesus in heaven. Revelation tells us that the saints will be dressed in the beautiful robes of Jesus's righteousness, and to beat all, the Bible ends with this fantastic scene of a huge banquet table that we're all invited to come to and to eat. What a generous and amazing king that we have. Amen. Jesus not only models generosity, but he brings justice. In Jesus's kingdom, the first, according to his messages, are made last, and the last are made first, and the servant of all gets the seat of honor. And this king and judge himself lays down his life for those who committed treason against him. The king and the judge takes on the sins of those who wronged him, takes their place so that they may be forgiven and made right. In a world where men are unjustly accusing others for selfish gain, Jesus takes on their accusations for them so that they might gain. Guys, in Christ's kingdom, the orphan is given a home. All the broken things are made right. And every sin that we point our finger to and say, that's not right. That was unjust. That thing didn't end well. One day is going to be made right. Amen. In God's kingdom as he brings heaven to earth. So Jesus came. He was born. He inaugurated this kingdom when he walked the earth. He purchased for himself his people, his citizens. He defeated his enemies. He planted heavenly seeds in earth's soil. And guys, take a look around you real quick. You're looking at the seeds of the kingdom now, most likely. For the most part, this room is filled with people who are born from this very vine that Jesus planted 2,000 years ago. And God's kingdom's still growing. It's still producing fruit. The gospel spreading into places like China and in Asia and different places where it's never been before. People who've never heard Jesus' name are hearing about it. The gospel is going forth and conquering every hurdle. We can trust that his kingdom is going to continue to grow. What started as a mustard seed has grown and is now growing to fill the entire earth. And guys, we are his church. We're a part of his kingdom. And so, let me ask you this. Should we not then be producing fruit? Should we not look like this Jesus? Should we not be marked by this kind of generosity and justice? Should it not be blaringly obvious that we're the fruit from Jesus's vine? These are all rhetorical questions, and the answer is yes. So take just a second and evaluate your own heart. Are you showing the fruit of the kingdom? When was the last time that you saw a need and you provided for that need? When was the last time you were moved with compassion for someone who was hurting around you? When was the last time you looked like a Christian? Guys, we come from a rich heritage. The early church was known all around the region for its generosity and justice. In Rome, most people were really loose with their bodies and really tight with their money. Most people were really good to share themselves physically with just about anybody around, but they held on to their money. And the early church was standing in stark contrast to that because they were really stingy with their bodies and they were really generous with their money. They held their money in open hands, but they held their wives tight, right? And so they stood out. And I mean, what kind of neighborhood would you rather grow up in, right? I mean, I would rather grow up in the one where the believers were. And so they won a lot of people with their lifestyle and their generosity. We see throughout the book of Acts that the early church shared all that they had to meet the needs of the needy around them. History tells us that Christians have always been on the front lines defending the orphan, to care for the widow, to fight for women and the oppressed, to be recognized, loved, and respected. Guys, honest question time. Could our church be accused of being in the same vine as them? Make this personal. Could you be accused of being in the same vine? Are we driven and marked by the same generosity? I can just imagine that John, as he's preaching this sermon, potentially to thousands, he looks out on the crowds and he sees naked children. He sees homeless. He sees men who haven't eaten in days, who can't find a job. He sees people who are sick and hurting, who are tired and thirsty. He sees people dressed in rags. And then by contrast, he sees the religious leaders full in their bellies and dressed to the nines in all this religious garb that they're so proud of. He sees people with sacks of bread from the market. He sees people who are gluttonously eating all the food that they have. And I'm certain that his heart is broken. You can tell what probably provokes this response out of him, because he sees he's just broken by the need of the poor in front of him. And he's equally as broken by the haughtiness and blindness of eyes of those that won't meet that need. And can you imagine what God sees today as he looks out upon the earth in a similar way? God sees the nearly 3 billion people on earth living off of $2.50 a day. By the way, half of those are living on $1.25 a day. He sees 1 billion people without access to clean water. He sees 2 billion people with no electricity. If your power is about to go off, you're not alone. He sees 2 million people who will die from AIDS this year. He sees 153 million orphans. This is a story I just read this week, but Ebola is beginning to break out in Africa right now. And there were stories of African men and women who, once they received the diagnosis that they were sick, they're not even running to help. They're running out in the middle of nowhere trying to hide so that no one finds them and catches the disease and dying alone. And God sees them and his heart breaks for them. God sees the 1 billion children worldwide that are struck in utter hopelessness and severe poverty. He sees each and every one of the 22,000 children that are going to die before this day ends of preventable causes. If we just could have gotten them food or water or medicine, they would have made it today. And then he sees us. I'm just going to look at the U.S. where the average hourly earning is $24 an hour. He sees a country that, while having 5% of the total population of the earth, has 40% of the total wealth. He sees the largest gathering of wealth that the world has ever seen in history. He sees all of us at Pleasant Valley Community Church. He will drive by more food on the way home from this gathering than most children in Africa will see in a lifetime. He sees us rent and buy buildings to store our junk in that we can't fit in our already enormous houses. He sees us with closets full of coats and freezers full of food. And he sees us, though we're already so rich compared to the rest of the world, taking on mountains of debt because we're still not content with what we don't have. Does that do something to you? It's doing something to me. So wherever you are today, whatever your situation, if you're here, take the blindfold off. You are beyond rich. You know, I debated on whether or not to come this heavy with this, but I'm struck by the blindness that we have about greed. You know, I've been in ministry for 10 years now, pastoral ministry, serving in a local church for 10 years. And I've never once in the entire existence as a pastor had someone walk up to me and say, "Pastor, pray for me. I'm struggling with greed." Now, is it possible that I've just served in congregations where 10 years of people, I've never had a single person struggle with hoarding up too much money? No, it's just that there is a unique and particular blindness that comes with hoarding up things in a haughty, greedful heart. We don't see it. We're so surrounded by it. We're covered up in it. My prayer is that the Spirit would give us eyes to see and then freedom to let go. So if you're an American and you're in this building right now, you can assume that you are more like the tax collector in this story than you are the naked and poor. Can you imagine how Jesus feels? I mean, him being the one who gave up everything for us who had nothing. He sees his own children hoarding up everything that we have with closed fists and unwilling to let go. I remember in high school, I was designated to take up the offering each week, because that's what you do in Baptist churches, is you have the high schoolers take up the offering. Scared to death every week they're going to ask me to pray. And I remember in the back right corner of our church where we were, there was a man who every week I would pass the plate back there. It was kind of my spot. And I would approach him with the plate, and he had his fist just like this, shaking. And every week he would drop a $1 bill crinkled up and just pulverized with his grip into the plate. And this was not a man who was doing that because it was such a big sacrifice for him. In his heart, for some reason, he was in this strange place where he felt compelled to give, but was hating giving a dollar bill every week in an offering plate. And I can imagine it's equally as sad for Jesus to see how invaluable all these things are that we're holding on to. We're holding on to these things with clenched fist, unwilling to let go, hateful hearts. All the while, Jesus spread open his arms and gave up everything for us. So let me ask you guys, is there any cross in our economics? I mean, are we sacrificing anything? Does it hurt? Because if you're going to be like Jesus and you're going to take this stuff seriously, it's going to hurt. It's no wonder that Jesus takes this so seriously, because for him, it's personal. Look at John's words in verse 17. He tells us that this one who's going to baptize with fire and power, he not only has an axe, but he also has a winnowing fork. It says his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and he's going to burn the chaff. He will burn with unquenchable fire. A winnowing fork is a tool that was used to shake loose the chaff from the grain. As you were separating, they would lay it all on the ground, and you took this fork and you kind of spread it out, and it would separate the fruit from the dead stuff, and you'd burn the dead stuff and store the fruit. I have a visual image. I'm starting to roast coffee now, and once you begin to roast coffee, the chaff, which is the light coating, the dead stuff around the bean, just begins to kind of fly off in the air, and it looks kind of like sawdust. And I want that separated from the bean, because I want the bean and not the bad stuff. And in the same way, they're separating these and storing up the fruit and burning the garbage. John warns us that Jesus is coming to separate seeds from the dead stuff. It's a very appropriate picture, given that he's using fruit language here. And all those who lack the fruit of repentance will be burned. He's using heavy judgment language here. This coming king is not cool with us hoarding up our stuff and ignoring a world in need. And if John's words aren't enough to convince you this morning, let's hear the words of Jesus. This one with the axe in his hand says, "So every healthy tree," in Matthew 7, "bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? I made a name for myself. People know me. I did big things. God, what about me?' And he'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And then again, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him, there'll be gathered all the nations. And he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He's going to place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he'll say to those sheep on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, with wonderful news, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For, this is why, when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you came and you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me.' The righteous are going to answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you? When were you thirsty? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you? Or when were you naked? And when were you sick or in prison?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me.'" I don't know about you, but as I begin to read these words this week, and as I'm reading them right now, I begin to feel a lot like John's audience. I'm like, what do I do? God, what do I do? Like, what can I do to make sure that that I'm found faithful. Because I find myself fearful that when Jesus returns, that I'm going to have my hands clenched full of dollar bills, but totally empty of anything eternally meaningful. I find myself feeling a lot like I do when I come home from a trip to a third world country. Just sick. I have all this stuff. There's so many people in need. But guys, hear this with me. This is the gospel. Your King is so patient. He's so kind. And He's willing to walk through with us through all of our junk that we bring to the table. And He is not here today. While you're hearing this message with His arms crossed, or He doesn't have His finger pointed at your nose as you hear it, He has His arms wide open, gladly ready to receive us as we repent and as we run to Him. Because that's what repentance is. It's running away from our sin and it's running to our generous Savior. And so knowing this, guys, I want to encourage you, let's repent together. Let's do this. Why can't we be a church that's ridiculously generous? Why? It's not a single reason. Why can't we be a church that's known for meeting the needs of our city and the helpless? Why can't we be a church that meets need around the world? Why can't we plant churches? Why can't we put the gospel in places where it needs to be? Why can't we do this? We're sitting on all the resource that we need in this building right now to do so much work, it would blow our minds if we just put it together. Now, I'm not trying to guilt you into giving this morning. It's not because if I thought it would work, I would. But guilt is just a really bad motivator. Guilt drives us to give for a few weeks to feel better about ourselves, and then we go back to normal. And honestly, guys, our church isn't struggling to pay the bills. I haven't been asked to preach this message because we're struggling. You guys have been so generous to the staff here. Thank you. We're not hurting. We're not about to launch some building campaign tomorrow. No, this is about our hearts. This is about being who Jesus calls us to be. This is about saving us from this pending judgment that the Bible tells us about. And I would rather not guilt you into giving. I would rather grace you into giving, because grace changes us from the inside. It makes us new people. It moves us into action in the same way that Jesus was moved into action. And my prayer is that because we've been given so much from our King, that we would be glad and generous citizens of His kingdom. So maybe there's someone here today that the Spirit is convicting, and you, like John's audience, or there's something in your heart screaming out, "What do I do? I don't think I'm producing this fruit. I think I'm the bad tree. I'm really worried about this whole axe thing. That doesn't sound fun to me. What's going on? Help me." Maybe God's provoking you to ask the question. Maybe you don't look anything like a Christian. Maybe somebody told you that repentance looked like reading your Bible, and that's it. Maybe you just need to talk through this with somebody. God's message to you this morning is still the same as it's ever been. He says, repent and receive the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. So I'd encourage you to trust in and submit to your King this morning. What if God saved you on a generosity sermon? That'd be a really sweet testimony to read when we baptize you. I'll be in the back, glad to talk to you. We'll have counselors here as we get ready to sing. Please come talk to us. Maybe you think you're a Christian, but God's Spirit is convicting you because there's a lack of generosity in your life. Maybe you need to kind of examine things and figure things out, and you want to grow. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. Tara and I tonight, I'm told of this, we're going to sit down and we're going to look over our finances, and we're going to find ways that we can be more generous. We want to grow in this because we want to look like Jesus. I think one of the things that I'm going to lead us to do is to adopt a child from Compassion International. There's a child in need that we can spend $40 a month, feed, get the gospel to. That's a no-brainer for me. And if we've got it, let's do it. It might be that we end up giving more money to the church. It might be that we start looking at some of the local organizations here in town But I would encourage you guys, don't let the sun go down before you talk about this, because the enemy is so crafty and he's so quick to blind your eyes. If God is moving you toward generosity, move now. And we would love to help you with that if we can in any way, whether it's through budgeting or whatever else it is. And I'm sure Jeremy may talk about that some next week too. So let us help you if we can. Pray that the Spirit does His work now as we're going to sing together. Won't you guys come on up? Let's sing. Let me pray for us. God, You are the owner of all things. And Lord, it's humbling to know that You are really the only one who doesn't need anything from anybody. And yet You're the most generous being. Lord, we can't even fathom how kind You are and how much You care for those that are around You. And God, would You in Your grace help us now to be like You. Lord, would You open our eyes to see the world the same way You do? Lord, would You give us hearts that break for the need around us? Would You take away and burn the blindfold that the enemy so craftily puts on our eyes so often? Lord, would You use these new hearts to do amazing things in this city and beyond? Lord, I can't imagine what our church could do if You used this message to change hearts, if You use these next weeks to change our hearts, to gear us up to work for Your kingdom. Lord, we're excited. We're waiting. Move and do what You do. And we pray all these things in Christ's strong name. Amen.